I want us to be in Luke chapter number 7, and we're going to look at our passage here in a moment. But while we think about Luke chapter number 7 and the message Jesus has for all those who will be listening and those who he encounters in our passage, it brings us up to the very first question. It's on the screen, which is this: how critical is it to listen and to respond to urgent messages? How critical is it to listen and respond to urgent messages? The date is March 27th, and the year is 1977. The location is the Tenerife Airport there outside of Spain. Airport traffic is being diverted there because terrorists had set off a bomb at a local airport, and so all the airports around it are having air traffic controllers send planes to normally not busy airports now flooded with high traffic and volume. The situation begins to deteriorate at what was then called the Los Rodeos Airport there. The amount of planes, airport worker inexperience, and dense fog created an unlikely scenario for a tragedy nobody anticipated. On that fateful day, two 747s were on the runway together, taxiing into position to take off. Their taxiway was filled with planes, and so the runway was operating as both a landing, a taxi, and takeoff. And on this day, as one KLM 747 moved into position, it was followed behind by another 747 by Pan Am. And the Pan Am flight was supposed to take a ramp off and be stationary and wait, while the KLM plane got to the end of the runway, turned around, and then pivoted to go and then take off. In the midst of all the confusion, the tower told KLM to prepare for takeoff. The captain responded, said, "We're going to take off." The tower responded saying, "Okay, stand by, I'll tell you when." But in the cross chatter of the KLM and Pan Am talking to the tower, the KLM captain said, "Okay, we're going." And tragically prepared for takeoff and collided at speed, on takeoff speed, with the Pan Am flight that was on the runway still. It was an unfortunate tragedy where 583 people lost their life because of the failures of the pilots and the tower to listen to the critical messages that were being relayed between each other. Now, my friends, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy in human history, a tragedy for all the families involved and all the sphere of people in those situations involved. And we would realize all there had to be done was careful listening to important or critical and urgent messages. In a significant and more sweeping sense, here in Luke chapter 7, we will witness the need of one follower of Jesus to receive a critical message from Jesus. We'll then also see the crowd that was around Jesus hear this critical message and be at a crossroads, a critical crossroads and an urgent message being given to them that will dictate not just their physical existence, but will determine the outcome of their spiritual existence forever, where there'll be no coming back from. So this morning, I want us to look at Luke 7 and see this crossroads and ask ourselves where we're at in the same crossroads. So Luke chapter 7, Luke is in the New Testament. And so if you have a paper copy and you open it to Psalms and Proverbs about in the middle, keep going to the right, come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Google Luke chapter 7. Join us there, Luke chapter number 7. We're looking at verses 18 through 35, where we have messengers from John coming to Jesus, Jesus answering those messengers, and then Jesus addressing the crowd around them and the message that they are to receive from it. This will mark, in its sense here, one of the significant milestones of people rejecting Jesus and the message of their need of salvation. So Luke chapter 7, look at verse 18 if you would. I'll read aloud, you follow along. See what God's word says in verse 18. "And the disciples of John the Baptist showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Are you the Messiah, or are you not the Messiah? When the men were come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Are you the Messiah, is what you could put there. And in that same hour, Jesus cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind gave he sight. Then Jesus, answering unto them, said, Go your way. Tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger, behold, before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, the religious crowd, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John the Baptist. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They're like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, He hath the devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a winebibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Here in our passage, the messenger is giving a message for the crowd to receive. And Jesus here is affirming the essential status of John the Baptist as a prophetic messenger for the kingdom of God, despite the reception of the religious leaders. And there's a reality for us to embrace from this passage. It's on the screen. Messengers have given the message of the Messiah to each and every generation. Adam and Eve were the first to receive the message of Messiah from God himself. They knew it from Genesis 3 onward. There is a Messiah who will redeem humanity. Will you trust him, or will you trust yourself or something else? Will you embrace it, or will you reject it? And so every generation has had messengers from God with the message of God, of Messiah, and their need of deliverance. So therefore, every generation is what? Accountable for the decision they make about the message. Will they embrace or will they reject? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Luke chapter number 7. And I just want to give the early plea to you today. If you're here and you say, I've been in church a long time, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, have you personally trusted and received the message of Jesus the Messiah on your behalf as a needy and doomed sinner? I'm asking for the individual who's heard the message. Maybe your spouse is a Christian. Maybe you grew up around it. Maybe your granddad, your grandma told you about it. I don't know. But today you sit and you have not embraced Jesus in his need of your salvation to be forgiven by him. And you have not embraced that at all. You've kept justifying it and pushing it off and marginalizing it and saying this and believing that. Today's the day, friend, to realize you have received an important and urgent and critical message throughout your life, and today's the day to receive it. Jesus is going to make that clear to all those who are listening, particularly the rejecters of the message. And so the passage opens with John the Baptist, a familiar figure in the Gospels, Jesus' cousin, right? The forerunner. John here is wrestling with the current ministry Jesus is displaying as the Messiah. Jesus is still ministering in the Galilee region, as you see on the map there on the screen, but his cousin John the Baptist has been in prison. So Jesus is in the northeast quadrant of Israel around the Lake of Galilee, but John now has been imprisoned down south. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that John was falsely accused of sedition and imprisoned by Herod Antipas in his fortress palace, Machaerus. Now, if you see the next map here, Machaerus is about 100 miles south of where Jesus is currently ministering and teaching and preaching. Now, let's remind ourselves. In Luke chapter 3, 16 and 17, John had described the one who would become or be the Messiah as coming on the scene. And then he comes on the scene. He receives the baptism there from John. He has this moment there where the Holy Spirit descends on a dove, showing an affirmation that he is the Messiah. And he's had this cycle of preaching and teaching and healings and miracles. But as that time has gone on, John's path has changed, and he's at a crossroads, which we'll talk more about tonight. He's in prison, and he sends disciples to ask Jesus questions he needs answers to at the latter part of his life. Now, I want us to remember, John had declared Jesus to be the Messiah. He had said, "This is the Lamb of God who will take away your sins." We want to remember John had seen, therefore, as Jesus comes on the scene, a decline in his popularity. In fact, he would utter these words in John 3:30, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." It was normal, it was natural that John the Baptist's ministry popularity and following would naturally do what? Shift as the forerunner, and it would be diverted to Jesus, the Messiah. He prepared the way. He was not the way, the truth, the life, as Jesus is. Remember that Jesus had just performed miracles similar to, but greater than, Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha. John knew that Malachi 3 had promised the messenger would precede the Messiah, and he had seen that come to pass. But now, he's sitting in prison. He knows the end of his life is not too far away, as it's at the whim of some wicked bureaucrat. And as he sits there knowing he has no future ministry left unless there's a miracle from God, he's sitting there contemplating his life. His life in the desert. His life of speaking about the coming Messiah. Embracing and recognizing his cousin Jesus as God and man, the incarnate Emmanuel. But this whole Messiah thing hasn't shook out the way he expected. I mean, he knew the Old Testament, and he had an idea of what that would look like with Jesus being the Messiah. And now he's facing death, and not a lot of that has happened. Well, we read this, and we may ask ourselves an important question. What happened? How can a man so full of faith end up in such a difficult position? Now, some may want to interpret this as John's disciples are struggling, and so he's sending them to Jesus to have their faith strengthened and their faith built up and their faith ratified. But given Jesus' response, it seems more likely that John is personally struggling with some level of doubt, or maybe you prefer the word disillusionment, given his circumstances. He's in prison. You can read about that in Matthew chapter number 11. His imprisonment might be causing doubt and discouragement. If Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would set captives free, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that, why, if he is the Messiah, is he still sitting in prison as his cousin and forerunner? Further, John had witnessed firsthand miraculous events in his time, but he hasn't been on the scene to see all that Jesus has been doing and hear all that Jesus has been teaching. So it begs us another question. What's going on with John? But then why is everybody so confused about Jesus? If he is Emmanuel and he is showing forth miraculous deeds and teaching as no other prophet or teacher ever has, why is John and everyone else so confused? Well, to help us get a feel or a flavor for the day, or put our finger in the wind back then to understand, let's recognize that some were expecting a political Messiah. That the Messiah that was long promised, this would be someone who would unify the people, ascend the political landscape, and establish Israel again as a national entity. Others were expecting a military Messiah. They thought the Messiah would come onto the scene, they'd wreck the enemies of God, and they would punish them for all their unrighteousness and establish the nation by might and by way of the sword. Others were expecting some kind of financial Messiah. He would take the people of Israel, put them back on the map, make them a force for good globally by their financial prowess. They would remove the oppression, they would remove the impoverishment, and they would be back to what they should be in their minds for their lot in life. Others were expecting this religious Messiah. He would agree with the modern-day branch of Judaism and show that it was right the whole time, and everybody would have to flock to it, and they'd be unified behind one of the branches of Judaism, which is why there was such contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All these various individuals and groups had expectations of what they thought the Messiah would have to be, what he would have to do to prove he was the Messiah, and when he would have to do it for him to be considered legitimate in their minds. And so they have all these ideas, none of them particularly the same. And before we get too harsh on them, let's consider our own foolishness in these kind of things. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, consider how foolish we are to look for misplaced messiahs. We're in the middle of an election season. We have one candidate who has posted artwork of himself and Jesus in court. We have another candidate who says she just really wants to please God with all she does as she holds positions radically against the scriptures. Oh, Pastor, don't get political. No, it's to underline this. You and I are no different than them. The ugly and idolatrous reality is this. Humanity longs for messiahs to deliver us from the wrong realm and in the wrong way, just as they did in Jesus' time. So when we read here about John struggling, and we read here about the rejection, and we're quick maybe to jump on them, let's just realize, look around our own nation, and we are frail and foolish just like they are, longing for deliverance from all the wrong people, and all the wrong ways, and all the wrong places. Jesus gives a gentle, clear response that John needs. He gives him the clarity he's seeking, and also the kindness with that truth. Check it out. The significant amount of miracles that were accompanying Jesus were that which only the Messiah could be done. What was John used to? He was used to a prophet who may do an occasional miracle. Jesus, in the midst of John's disciples being there with questions like, "Are you the one?" What's he do? Miracle, 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 miracle. What's he send him back saying? Go back and tell John everything you just saw today. Let's go past this real quick. In the Old Testament, it wasn't like they did 12 a day. Remember, we talked about that a little bit last week. Elijah and Elisha had some significant moments, didn't they? But it wasn't every day. The disciples of John, who are there to hear if Jesus is the Messiah, are watching occasion after occasion in one day alone. Hey, are you the Messiah? Well, I don't know. He'll, you tell me, right? I'm not trying to be irreverent, but just to recognize Jesus made it very clear a significant amount of miracles just in that one day were being accomplished. What did Jesus also tell him? He said, go back and tell John that the gospel is being preached to the poor. Now, that doesn't excite us necessarily when we hear that. It doesn't seem significant, but we've previously stated in our studies in Luke, how did Jewish people view poor people? They were viewed as judged by God. They were facing impoverishment and difficulty because God was against them. He didn't have good news for them. He only had judgment upon them. Yet Jesus is saying, the good news, the gospel, that's being preached to the poor. The poor are hearing hope from their Creator and that He has a desire for them to be delivered and to be restored and become His people. Then Jesus says this, blessing is offered to those who don't stumble at the message of Him being the Messiah. He says, blessed are they which do not stumble at this. As we've stated so many times, people wanted a Messiah to check all their individual boxes for him to be ratified as the Messiah. And Jesus is saying the opposite. He's stating that simple faith, like the faith the centurion exercised in the message of salvation and in the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah, is all that's needed. And Jesus is saying to John, don't stumble at that. It's not more than that. It's not less than that. It's simple faith, the promise of who the Messiah is and what he would do. So John's struggling. Jesus responds kindly and clearly. But now Jesus turns to the crowd. He's answered this urgent plea and request with answers. John's going to have to make a choice about that message. But now he turns to the crowd and he wants them to hear a message as well based upon the interaction they've just heard. Jesus teaches the listeners about John's prophetic importance and about the blessing of being in his kingdom rather than a kingdom on this earth under a human ruler. In verses 24 through 28, the crowds heard the concerns of John and the comfort of Jesus, and they might then be apt to do what? Devalue the importance of John the Baptist's ministry. He's in prison. He's not even free anymore. He's not really doing a whole lot anymore. What did it really mean for him to be on the scene? And Jesus wants people to be very clear about him as the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus outlines the importance of John's ministry, but he does so through a series of questions. This is a little sidebar. Just a reminder, when you're talking to other people about Christ, you're trying to help another believer, questions are your friends. When you walk through and read Jesus' life, over and over you'll see this. He'll ask questions to make people answer based upon truth, to come face to face with it, to confront it. So here, Jesus asks a series of questions. Note what the first question was there. If you back up there and look at, like, I don't know, look at verse 24. What went you out into the wilderness to see? He wants them to start thinking, okay, if you know these disciples are from John the Baptist would have been well known. What did you actually go out there to see? Jesus calls John a prophet. A prophet in the Bible is someone who would speak on God's behalf. Messages from God, typically regarding future events, to help deliver somebody from impending judgment or doom. And so he goes on to talk about John. He says, what'd you go out to see? It's like a reed out in the wilderness, blown with the wind. He's doing two things there. He's reminding them of how common and everyday John was among them. He was just normal, as much as going out in the desert and just seeing a stalk out there in the middle of nowhere, not a healthy stalk, just kind of a dry, withered stalk, nothing to look at, nothing to see, but something that is resolute in the midst of barrenness. He was reminding them of how unflappable John was. Jesus is emphasizing the rigidity of John to stand strong in the message of Messiah, though it was unpopular. Unpopular with his countrymen, unpopular with the religious leaders. He received scrutiny, belittlement, and rejection for the majority of his efforts. And at the end of the day, he's facing not only imprisonment, but he's going to die. He's going to be executed because of his decision to follow the Messiah. And then he says, you went out there to see something that was really common and everyday, but something that was resolute. But then you went out to see something that, you know what, it was pretty unimpressive. He gives the second idea in questions. He says, did you go out to see somebody clothed in fine raiment like you'd see in a political landscape? Did you go out to see somebody who is enamored with wealth and status and notoriety in this realm? No. What'd you go out to see? You saw this austere man living a life that nobody really wanted. I mean, he's wearing camel's hair, and he's eating bugs and honey. There's only a few people that are that nutty, and they're called vegetarians and vegans, right? He's out there eating that. Not because God makes him, it's the choice he made. He's unimpressive. In our culture, we want to see stability. We want to see some pizzazz. We want to see certification or rationale. We want to see all the right things to deem a message appropriate to believe and follow. And Jesus is reminding them, you went out to see a guy in the middle of the desert dressed like a wild man, eating like an insane man, but yet he was exactly who God used in a powerful and prophesied way about the message of Messiah. The message mattered more than this life and the means of this life for John the Baptist. But then Jesus, by asking a question, gives high praise, maybe the highest praise possible. He says, you went out to see a reed? Did you go out to see somebody who's trying to impress you? He says, no. Did you go out to see a prophet? Even more than that, you saw more than a prophet. He was unrivaled in his opportunity. One author said it like this. John was more than a prophet in that he was the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. John was the prophet who awaited the Messiah's coming. And so in this moment, Jesus is affirming John's unique standing and status with God as a true prophet. But not only does he fulfill Old Testament prophecies, Jesus makes it clear. John's a one of one. You understand what I mean by that? He's a one of one. There's been nobody like him. There'll be nobody like him. He was a one-off, if you would. Now let's that sink in for a second. Jesus, without prejudice or respect of persons, let it be known that John inhabited one of the unique, if not the most unique position in all of human history. Again, nobody was like him before. Nobody's been like him since. If I asked for you to consider with me unique painters, we might think about somebody like Rembrandt, Leonardo da Vinci, not DiCaprio, da Vinci, almost said it. You might think about somebody else like Picasso, unique one-offs, nobody really liked them. But then if I said to you, consider the paintings of George W. Bush, you might say, okay, does he paint? Apparently he does. That's one of his hobbies now after being a president, I suspect. And if I said, now that's the painting you want, you might be like, I'll take the Picasso, thanks. Why? Because there's nothing else like it. Jesus is saying here, John the Baptist is one of one. But then he gets weird and confusing for us. There's nobody greater than John the Baptist. But know what he says there. At the end of, what is it? Verse number 27, he talks about that. And then verse 28, yeah, the end of verse 28. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Well, which is it, Jesus? John the Baptist is one of one, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. No one like him. Nobody ever will be like him since. But then, hey, guess what? Least in the kingdom, it's greater than John. In this moment, Jesus is saying to this crowd of listeners, to understand the value and the importance and the significance of John in regards to prophecy and regards to the messianic message, but he also wants them to understand the value of what they're being offered right now from him as the Messiah. Jesus wants there to be no doubt to them about how somebody enters into the kingdom of God and its value compared to this realm and living under a different ruler. One author said it like this: membership in the kingdom is more wonderful than being the greatest human being in human history. What's he trying to say here? I want you to understand that I, as the Messiah, am offering you the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. That the literal kingdom you've been waiting on with a perfect, just, gracious, good king is right in front of you. So, nation of Israel, Jesus is saying, hear me. I'm here. You're at a crossroads. If they would embrace Jesus as the Messiah, he'd establish the promised kingdom there on earth, and he would have still offered himself for sins on their behalf and our behalf. And under his glorious rule, Jews and Gentiles would have been welcomed in as citizens of the kingdom, just like he provided a pathway for in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel for them to proselytize in. Being under his rule would be unlike anyone else's rule and any other nation's rule that could ever be offered. It's a government ruled by justice, grace, mercy, goodness, and holiness. Jesus is making it clear, the kingdom is still on the table for you. You're at a crossroads. The Messiah's in front of you. You're at a crossroads. That's why he says the least in the kingdom is greater than John. Not because of John's status historically and biblically, but just to help us understand, John wasn't going to experience and have what somebody in Jesus' kingdom spiritually that was being established was going to have, or that would be literally. Put it this way. He's saying John would be like somebody preparing to come to England from England to America back in the old days, but never actually getting to be in America and somebody else getting to enjoy that. He's saying John did all this work, but he's not going to experience things like what? Like Pentecost. He's not going to experience the grafting in of the Gentiles. He's not going to experience the enjoyment of the Spirit's full unleashed work and power through Jewish and Gentile lives, through the church. He's not going to be around for any of that. And Jesus is trying to show that his spiritual kingdom and impact in the present was marvelous and great, and the future time of his kingdom and the greatness of the future kingdom here on earth is great. And so he's trying to help the listener realize John's unique. John has served his purpose. He has prepped your hearts for the message of the Messiah. But my friends, what you're being offered right now, to embrace Messiah and know what it is to live under the rule of Christ and know what it is to go forward in his kingdom spiritually and then be a part of his kingdom eternally and literally, he goes, my friends, I want you to understand that has immense value, more than just being a mouthpiece for God, being a member of the kingdom. He's saying to them, you're at a crossroads. Jesus reminds the listeners that they're making a decision and they're accountable for it. I want you to consider how he closes the passage from verses 29 through 35, how Luke describes the scene, and then what he says is the response to this message. In verse 29, it informs us that there's several categories of people there listening to Jesus and John's disciples exchange. There were listeners who were learning from Jesus about Jesus, but weren't his followers yet. They were, in their minds, neutral. It's a decent-sized crowd. There's some neutral people there. Then there's those who had believed John's message about the Messiah. They had placed their trust in the Messiah in simple faith, and they had demonstrated their inward belief by outwardly showing their faith by being baptized by John the Baptist. So remember what he said there in verse number 29. He says, and the people that heard him were and the publicans justified God being baptized by the baptism of John. Luke notes that this group includes publicans or tax collectors. That would be Jewish people who were working on the behalf of their Roman oppressors to extort money from their own people. They were hated by society. They were looked at as cursed by God. But in this group that Jesus is talking to, there's some people undecided, but then there's a group of people who have decided. They have put their trust in the Messiah. They have renounced how they used to live in extorting people and self-centeredness and living for this realm. And they have embraced their need for salvation personally. And they showed it forth by showing their old life is dead. Their new life is with the Messiah, following the Messiah. And they followed in baptism there with John. It says here they justified God. Not that God needs justification. It's just a way of saying they declared God's message to be legitimate to all the naysayers by the transformation of their life and their acceptance of the message of Jesus, the Messiah. Luke then describes another group. You have this neutral crowd listening. You have this crowd who says, I've believed it, and it's changed me, and it's available for anyone. But then you have a crowd who's pretty staunch. Not staunch in a good way, but staunch in their rejecting of God's wisdom and judgment through the message of John as a messenger and through the messenger of Jesus as the Messiah. And it's evidenced by them rejecting John's message, rejecting being baptized, and rejecting now the teachings of Jesus. And this is a warning for you and I. Look what Jesus says here about them in verse number 33. In verse number 32. What do they like? He says they're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another and saying, we've piped unto you, you've not danced, we've mourned to you, you've not wept. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and he said he has a devil. I as the Messiah come eating and drinking, and you say, I'm to be rejected because I'm a glutton and I hang out with the wrong people. I hang out with people that you think are disapproved and judged by God. Jesus shows just how fickle and stubborn and backwards their response is by giving an illustration. He describes a scene here of kids playing in the marketplace. And he gives this idea that a kid in the marketplace, they played music like would be played at a wedding, but the other kids didn't want to play along. They didn't want to dance to the music. Another group, he's like, they're grieving, playing like they're at a funeral and they've lost somebody, and they call for them to grieve and mourn, but now they don't want to do that either. Jesus is demonstrating that the Pharisees have behaved themselves like self-centered little children when they hear something that's needed or best for them from somebody who cares for them. Here it is. Jesus says, you had John, a messenger, who gave you a very clear message. He was austere. He was disheveled. He longed to see Israel brought into the kingdom through repentance and embrace the Messiah. But what was their response? God would not use such an undignified instrument. He must be a tool of the devil because God would never use that kind of messenger. Jesus comes as the Messiah. He's enjoying life, celebrating time with other people. He is valuing the undervalued. He is helping those who have no privilege and opportunity. And Jesus' ministry marks the offer of the literal kingdom and the arrival of enjoyment in it spiritually. And their response is what? Well, John was disheveled. God would never use such an awful tool and like that. But this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, well, he's intemperate. And he hangs out and associates and seems to be okay with sinners. I want you to hear it, friends. Jesus is bringing them to a climax or a focal point here. They have missed the message of God by critiquing the messengers from God based upon their own bias. It's arrogant, it's sophomoric, it's harmful, and it is ultimately very foolish. One author said it this way, the rejection of the gospel message is not due to the form or its presentation. John preached the gospel while living a certain lifestyle. Jesus preached the gospel while living a certain lifestyle. Neither satisfied their wishes because they wanted a Messiah that didn't require, they wanted a message that didn't require repentance and faith. They wanted to be able to do what they wanted to do. They wanted to believe based on their criteria for making them believe. They did not want to have any trust in God, any messengers from God with the message of God that had been ratified and certified over and over and over. No, they'll be the judge, they'll be the jury, and if it lines up, they'll consider it. Jesus says, you're at a very dangerous crossroads because wisdom is justified of its children. In other words, you can be critical. You can be the judge of anything and convince yourself you're right. My friends, the passage today, while it is unusual to you and I because we're not there in the Jewish setting with John the Baptist and with the religious leaders and what was going on, the reality of the passage is no different, though. Each of us come to this crossroads. You're either going to accept who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf exclusively for your personal deliverance from damnation, you're going to come find reasons that it's not applicable to you, why Jesus is false, why this, why that. And you're going to have to walk over and trample over thousands of years of proven history. You're going to have to walk over and trample over tens of millions of followers of Jesus who have verified, transformed lives. Not perfect lives, but change lives. And you're going to have to trample over all that for your petty hang-up. What do you mean, Pastor? I talk to people about Christ as regularly as I can, as most people are willing at a level to. And I hear things like, I'm too educated to believe in that. I want you to consider how foolish that educated statement is. That insinuates that every other person who's been educated, probably beyond your or I's limited education, is somehow inferior to your present education. But don't confuse me with facts. My mind's made up. Wisdom is justified with children. I've talked to some people, and their idea is this. Well, I mean, I would, but you don't know the kind of distrust and hurt I've had from the church, from a pastor, from a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa who claimed to be a Christian, but, and then they fill in a blank. Now, I'm not here to diminish the real hurt and pain caused by sinful choices, okay? But I am here to say that if you are going to use what God has already said is true of humanity, that we're sinners, that we're fallen, that exists, it's not his desire, as the justification to reject in his kindness and his goodness the offer to be delivered and freed, and then act as if nobody else has ever been delivered and freed, again, you're at a very critical juncture where your own bias is robbing you of the opportunity that God has put clearly and plainly in front of you. There's some people that I meet and talk to, and they just don't want to give up this realm. What do you mean? They want to live for this realm. They want to live for their desires and their path in their career and their path financially and their path with pleasure and their path with experiences and their path with, and you fill in whatever blank it is. They don't want to have to submit to anything that has to do with Jesus because it will call them to and require of them that which they don't desire. Yeah, I would love to do the whole Jesus thing, but man, my weekends are my special time. I work 70 hours a week, and so my weekends are my week. I don't want to have to give that up. I earned that money. I don't want to have to give it for people to go around the world and tell people about Jesus. I mean, God talks about forgiving, and that's not really my jam. When people do me wrong, they're out. That's how it is. Listen, I'm just trying to get ahead. I'm trying to get that second house. I love going to here. I'm just trying to get to that place where I can afford that. And there's people chasing this realm, rejecting the valid Messiah, because they think this life has all they could possibly want. I would say to us, no matter where we find ourselves today, if you're at a juncture where you're still rejecting the message of Jesus, you have questions. Sure, we all do. You have frustrations or concerns, maybe hurts from the past. That happens, absolutely. We're not diminishing that. But do not be fooled in thinking that you're putting off and delaying in your what it is with God, rejection, can be mistaken for neutrality, because it's not. You're not neutral today. You're at this crossroads that you've been at over and over as a man, as a woman, young or old. Some of you in the room has been around church. Some of you in the room maybe have a believing spouse. Some of you in the room maybe have believing kids or adult kids who have talked to you. Some of you watching online, you have heard it. You've been around it. But you haven't made the decision, and you keep filling in reasons for why not. I want you to recognize neutrality is not true here. You are rejecting the Messiah. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Today's the day you can make the choice to work through your frustrations and your doubts and your concerns and put faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you want to make that choice, I want you to make that choice more than anybody else. I want you to make that choice, and I want you to hear clearly what God has for you and how you can let go of all your rejections, all your criticisms, all your doubts that you think are so justified in your mind, and put simple faith in Jesus and his deliverance and know what it is to be transformed today. If you're watching online, I want to encourage you, just take a few more minutes after our service. We're going to have a little more explanation about Jesus. You watch that, and then call us, email us, text us, whatever. Reach out to us. We want to talk to you some more and answer those questions for you this week. I would say to brothers and sisters in Christ, you hear this message, and we think, well, I've done that. I heard the message. I was at that crossroads. I can tell you when I was at that crossroads. I made that decision. Good. As you follow him, you're not missing out on anything. John the Baptist, and we'll talk about him a little bit more tonight. John the Baptist had some moments along the way where it's like, have I made the right choice following and being the spokesperson for Jesus? Is this really what life should have been about? I want to encourage you, come back tonight as we talk about when you find yourself disillusioned with God. We're going to talk about that more tonight. But what I want to say to you now is this. If you've made that choice to follow Jesus, you've stopped the rejection, and you know when and how you put your trust in Christ, my submission would be, don't act as if neutrality now is an option in telling others about him. That's not true. We're either actively, intentionally trying to have conversations with other people, or we are, whether we want to say it out loud or not, intentionally and actively not telling other people. I would ask you this week, in the midst of all your busyness, in the midst of the pace of Western culture, I would ask you to consider, how many times did you pray this week and ask God to put somebody across your path to talk to about Christ? And then how many efforts did you make to talk to someone about Christ? That's not to beat you up with some guilt. It's for us to have a hard question we have to answer. If followers follow and are spokespersons for Jesus, then it makes us ask the question, am I praying for those moments? Am I acting on those moments? I'm not talking about the results. Results are up to God. We're talking about the efforts we're making as obedient spokespersons. I'm going to pray, and as I do, I'm going to have you stand. And when we stand together, if you want to go out and talk about Christ, I want to encourage you to walk out and talk about him. Find the answers. As messengers have been giving this message over and over, find answers today. But then, I do want to invite you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know what it is to embrace that message. Let's ask ourselves and answer a difficult question. Have I been praying for opportunities? Have I been acting on those opportunities in some capacity, in some manner this week? And if not, let's take some time today and pray and ask God to help us and change us and grant us that this week. So I'm going to pray. Let's stand together. As I pray, you walk out and go talk to somebody about Christ, or you take time maybe to kneel where you're at and talk to the Lord about you wanting to tell others about Christ. Father, give us help today. We think about urgent and critical messages in this life that can be serious and significant, even leading or avoiding tragedy. It matters, and we'd be foolish to ignore those. But Lord, I think about the message of salvation and how it's plain, how it's clear, how it makes us face our tough questions and answer them, but how prone we are to reject. Say, we don't need you, or you don't fit our life, or you don't fit our criteria. We're fill in the blank, smarter, wiser, richer, whatever. So I pray for the individual today who's fighting this. Right now, they know the Holy Spirit is knocking on their thoughts saying, this is you. You're at your crossroads today. Would they respond? I pray for the brothers and sisters in the room that each of us, myself included, we continue to have a prayerful and proactive approach to talking to other people about their need of the Messiah, their need of redemption by Jesus. So we pray you'd help us. In the name of Christ, our great Savior, amen.